So when we got this title here, Marriage, actually this passage is in the context of Jacob's life. And it's what happened to him when he actually went to see his uncle. And there's a real irony in this episode here. It's as though all those years of disruption caused by his life at home have now rebounded on Jacob. Jacob has angered his brother by tricking Esau out of his father's blessing. Esau has threatened murder, so Jacob is on the run to his uncle. It's here that Jacob finds his match. The cheater is cheated. Laban turns the tables on the cheater. He gets 14 years of labor out of Jacob when Jacob only agreed to 7 years. That's twice the original deal. But when you do that to someone like Jacob, you can be sure that he will find a way of getting his own back. And we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. And we get this vendetta. And it will end with a huge breakdown in family life. And Jacob has to flee. And we're reminded of the words of Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. How could Laban twist all this? How could he twist this deal with Jacob and fob him off with someone so unattractive in Jacob's eyes? Well, we just have to go back to what a wedding feast would have been like. Of course, it was pitch dark. They would have had torches and things, but you can't really see all that much. The bride would have been veiled. Given the combination of alcohol-induced brain fog, which would go along with something like that, I wouldn't know about that. No, honestly, I wouldn't know about it. And the darkness and everything else, you can understand the case of mistaken identity, especially as Jacob, by now, is really intent, having worked these 7 years, and he's desperate to possess his wife, and he's been waiting, and now this is the moment. So the next morning, Jacob wakes up, and it's the wrong woman. Laban has reneged on the deal. Look at the shock and the disbelief, the disappointment and the anger in verse 25. What is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Now that's rich, isn't it? Coming from what we know about Jacob, the arch deceiver. I wonder even at this moment whether Jacob has a twinge of conscience about his actions in the past. I think what this passage is teaching us is that we should think about the response of Laban at this particular time, because he appeals to custom and tradition. Laban's excuse is that it's a custom to give the older daughter before the younger one. Now, you know, we only have Laban's word for this. He could have been completely fabricating this answer, trying to get out of it. After all, he was intent of giving away the older daughter first because she appears to have been rather unattractive. You see, when it says in Genesis 29:17, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful, it probably is his sort of trying to say in the nicest possible way, it's not her eyes that were the problem. She basically was not a looker. She was a bit, you know. It wasn't her eyesight that was the problem. It's how she looked in other people's eyes that was the issue. Now, customs and traditions have been used all too often to cover acts of injustice and sometimes downright disobedience to God's will. And the example we have here speaks of a custom and tradition which subjugates women. And that's continued in many societies today. Even in our own country, where we have a woman prime minister, the third woman prime minister in my lifetime, and third woman prime minister, You know, we've never had them before. Even in a country which has a woman prime minister, you can see how the media reacts to that. And how they're saying things about her which actually bring her down. Recently, we had a female head of state that reigned over us for 70 years. And yet, in our country, with these women at the top of everything, gender inequality still continues at all sorts of levels. And we as the church should be aware of things like that. And we should be working against it because God has made us one and has made us equal. Laban attempts to diffuse the situation by adding another cultural practice. And it's this that I want to speak on with a bit of time today. That of polygamy. A man having more than one wife. He offers Rachel in exchange for another 7 years of service. Now, polygamy seems to have been a normal thing in Jacob's time and also later in the Old Testament. And when you look at it, it plays an integral part of the family problems that are going to erupt amongst Jacob's sons. And we may wonder, you know, when you look at these stories and you think of these people, how on earth did they get away with it? How did they think this was a good thing to have more than one wife? Why was it an okay practice in those days amongst people that are held up to be followers of God? People like Abraham and David. And yet this practice is forbidden and illegal today. Now, the people in those days may have rationalised the practice. They may have said it's because of our condition. They may have pointed to childlessness, which plays such an important role in the Old Testament. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was too old to conceive. So they thought that they needed to have children by a servant woman. And that was the only way God's promise could be fulfilled. Hence, Abraham took Hagar and she gave birth to Ishmael, which led to all sorts of other problems. But this showed a lack of faith in what God had promised them. The people of those days as well could have argued that the human population was very sparse. So what a man needed to do to get a whole load of children who were his workforce was to have more than one woman, because one woman couldn't actually bear the number of children he needed. Now, as an aside, when people think of the world's problems today, they sometimes look at the poorer countries and they say, you know, it's their fault because they have so many children. But to produce children in a poor society is a vital need. They are the workforce. In Haiti, for instance, children are described as being a walking stick for your old age because they don't have the social backup that we do. It's only as societies develop and child mortality drops that children are no longer an economic necessity. In fact, for us, children are an economic liability, aren't they? When you think of how much it costs to bring up a child, which is why in the West and in Japan and other rich countries, our birth rate is so small because we don't need children because we have the social backup, we have pensions and things like that. And they are so expensive to bring up. And that's one of the reasons why the birth rate is dropping in the developed world. But in a world where there were very few people still, in a world where you needed a workforce because everything was done by manual labour, you needed more children. And this may have been the reason that this practice continued. Now, when we think of the childlessness, it's interesting that it was Leah, Jacob's unattractive first wife, who bore him children. I know this goes beyond the bit of the passage that we're reading, but in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. When you look at childlessness in the Old Testament. It's very interesting, isn't it? All of the sort of saints of the Old Testament who had wives who couldn't conceive and all the sorts of things that happened. And people, some of the people who got to be great leaders of God's people were people who were born after a miraculous intervention by God of a mother who was originally childless. Interesting thing, that. Now, Leah's boys would go on to give their names to six of the tribes of Israel. The rise in monogamy, actually marrying one woman, is quite difficult to place in history. The laws of Moses said that you could not commit adultery, but we find even with that, polygamy still continuing on through the Old Testament, particularly amongst the royalty of the Old Testament. But what the law of God did forbid was what Laban had proposed to Jacob. In Leviticus 18:18, it says, "Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living." And that's exactly what was happening here. But it wasn't until much later that the law of God forbade that. When we get into, however, that doesn't take away all this continuing of polygamy, doesn't take away the fact that the writers of the Old Testament keep pointing out the problems that polygamy causes, and not just the fact that you have loads of mothers-in-law. Especially the disruption that happens in family life between the wives. But even worse than that, there's Solomon's situation. 1 Kings 11, verse 3. "He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines." Where did he get the time? No, it doesn't say that. "And his wives led him astray." Solomon the Wise actually was led astray to the worship of other gods by his wives and his concubines. When we get to the New Testament, monogamy, the marriage of one man to one woman, is the settled norm. Ephesians 5:31-33. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Paul there is probably quoting Jesus' own words when he spoke to the people who questioned him about the resurrection and the number of different wives a person could possibly have, just to make fun of the resurrection. And he said this, you know, "They're not married in heaven, nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels." But he said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh." Monogamy is the main thing. Now, when we look at the world around about us, we have all these sorts of issues coming up again, don't we? How do we react to what's going on in the world? An American scholar called Richard Lovelace, who was writing on revival and renewal in the church, uses the term disenculturation. One, two, three, repeat after me. No, disenculturation. Can you imagine a word like that? But he uses it. And it's a good word, actually, because what he's saying is Christians should step outside of their society and judge what's going on according to the light of Bible teaching. We should not accept things just because they are the custom or the tradition. And that doesn't just mean old things, because customs can arise very quickly and people can accept them without thinking. And we have to be critical. We have to look at these things and say they are not of the word of God. We should listen to God's word and use our minds. Use our minds. There is so much emphasis today in Christian churches on feelings, on people feeling good about themselves and good about God and that, you know, just how wonderful it all is. But what about big issues? Like repentance, as we were thinking earlier, repenting of our sins, turning our back on our sins and going the other way. What about the big issues of the world going away from God the whole time? About the evil that's going on in the world? We have to use our minds and weigh these things according to God's word. Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." We are not here just to be pleased by God's word. It has so many things which tell us wonderful things, but it also tells us how we are to live as Christians. There are ways of living which our culture finds unacceptable. And what we need to do is to stand aside and to judge those things. Paul spells out another principle which we are to follow in 1 Corinthians 10:23. In 1 Corinthians, he's responding to a letter that the Corinthians have sent to him. And he's quoting from them. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive." As Christians, we are free. We have the right to do anything, but not everything is helpful or constructive. We must use our minds on these things. The last part of this section is about the trouble that's going to happen. There will be trouble ahead. The passage today lays the foundation for all the conflict that's going to come afterwards. Vengeful Jacob will get his own back on Laban for the trick he pulled and all the years of labour that Jacob has spent. His trickery and fraud would lead to him having to hit the road again and fight in flight and go back to Esau in an uncertain future. There are the family dynamics brought about by the polygamy. Leah's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Jacob, Issachar and Zebulun would know that their mother was second best in their father's eyes. And there would be a grudge against Joseph, which we see later on in Genesis. Rachel's son would be persecuted. It wouldn't be helped by Jacob's favouritism of Joseph and Joseph's arrogance. Dan and Naphtali would know that their mother Bilhah was only a servant woman. And Zilpah's sons, Gad and Asher, would also know that their mother was only a servant woman. And then Benjamin would be born, and sadly he would never know his mother Rachel because she died giving birth to him. And you know what happens with Joseph. You all know the story of what happens with him and the persecution he faces by his brothers. And it all goes back to this situation, to what's happening here. What a family! What a mess! Yet there is one who brings order out of human-made chaos. God's plans go beyond our circumstances and indeed beyond our lifetimes. God made a promise to Abraham that his family would be enormous, and Abraham never saw that. And how will this happen? At the moment, it's just this sort of group of people and these children that are yet to be born. Through God's plan to preserve Israel, he shelters them from famine in, of all places, Egypt. He does this through the persecution of Joseph. And then in Jacob's distant future, God's great plan will go on through the Exodus and the settlement in the Promised Land and eventually to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see ourselves often in messes, messes in our families, messes in our society, messes in the way that this country is going on, messes between this faction and that faction. But the point is, in all this unrest and distress and downright chaos, God is sovereign. God is still in charge. So I think the passage gives us two things to go away with. Let us avoid intrigue and cheating among us. Let us not go on upsetting each other. And let us learn to forgive. Don't get into vendettas like Jacob and Laban. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, we all make mistakes, but let's make sure that we're deliberately not doing things which upset one another. And if you are upset, forgive. The last thing we need is people fighting against each other and friction amongst the people of God. So that's the first thing. Don't be like Jacob and Laban with cheating and counter-cheating and vendetta. But secondly, there's the bigger picture. See the bigger picture. Believe and trust in the sovereignty of God, whose kingdom and reign will come, whose will is going to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And as we pray that that will happen, it will happen. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, in all of our circumstances, and all that's going on at the moment, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is at work. We need to trust in him to see this working out as we read the scriptures, to really believe. Unlike Jacob, we know that God's purpose is to bring everything together under Christ. He wouldn't have known that. But we know, we look back over 2,000 years and we see what the New Testament says. His purpose is to bring everything together under Christ. We don't see that happening now at the moment, but it will come. We are part of that bringing everything together as we witness, as we share the faith with others. We are seeing that bringing together of everything under Christ. Because of that, we can be convinced, like the Apostle Paul. I am convinced, he says in Romans 8, 38 to 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you come here today fearful, if you come here today fretting on what's going on in the world, understand this, that none of this can separate us from the love of God. Let us continue in that love. Let's continue looking out at the world from the position of Scripture. Let's continue with that loving of one another and loving others to bring them into the kingdom. But let us above all trust in the sovereignty of God, that he is gripping everything. He knows what's going on. And he will take us into the future in his love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we know that you are in control, that you are bringing your plan to fruition. That as these people of the Old Testament had no idea what you had in store, but some of them trusted you for that future. So help us to trust. because we do know what you're going to bring into this world. We look to the time when everything will be under your hand, when everything will be subject to Christ. We pray, Father, until that day that you will keep us strong, that you will help us by the Spirit to look out on the world and to know what is right and wrong and to bear witness to you. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to bless us in our knowledge of Christ and as we share him with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.